That's what we pray for every day, that the Lord would shine his face upon us. That is what we bless you with at the end of services, Lord, that his face would shine upon you and give you peace, is it not? Praise the Lord for his light and his face of favor on his people. We open our Bibles now to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, which you can find on page 647. And you can also put a thumb or an index finger, whatever finger you want to use, in Romans 8, page 1301. I'm getting a little ahead of the game in Romans. So last week, we began a small series on the book of Psalms. And if you are new with us or visiting with us, it's not a series that is chronological, going one psalm at a time, but it's taking a psalm from each of the major categories of psalms. And so last week, we looked at a psalm of praise, hearing how the whole cosmos is a chorus unto the praise of the Lord. And this afternoon, we are looking at a psalm of lament, a psalm of lament. And even within this large category of laments, more than a third of the book of Psalms are laments. This is a very significant and important portion of God's word for his people, of laments, of how to lament, how to complain biblically. But there are different categories within even laments, so much so that I might want to do a second sermon on laments. Because there are laments of a confession of personal sin. There's individual laments, and there's also corporate laments. We're going to be looking at a corporate lament. But there are also laments that deal with grief, with pain, with loss of loved ones. And that's involved in ours as well. But this afternoon, we're looking at a corporate lament, a lament that the nation of Israel would have prayed and sung together to their God with one heart and with one voice. And the theme of this message is a church's lament for God's victory. My hope and my prayer is that as a church, as Hope Reformed in Brampton, we would say that this is our prayer. That this is Hope's lament for God's victory. And so let's read this together. I warn you ahead of time that this is a difficult psalm in a lot of ways, but it is wonderful. And it gives us language and a model of prayer that we wouldn't have otherwise thought of ourselves. So please join me in reading Psalm 44, listening along. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. And God, we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you did not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. You have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the fate and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Just a note on that last verse. The word there is that word for his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness. So we could read, and redeem us according to your steadfast love. And let's turn quickly to Romans 8, verses 35 to 37, page 1301. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, and this comes from Psalm 44, 22. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the word of the Lord. May he add a rich measure of blessing to it. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, it is often said that we are in a war. That as Christians, that as children of God, we are part of a universal war. And we do not fight against flesh and blood. We do not fight with swords or spears or catapults or trebuchets or guns or cannons, or the list could go on. No, our war is of a spiritual nature. It is good versus evil. It is the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. It is God versus Satan. And I ask you, in this war that each and every one of us are in, are we winning? Does it feel like we're winning? We can talk about the enemies that we face in this world, of the spiritual nature, Satan himself, our own sinful flesh and the power of sin in our lives and the lives of those around us. Those are our enemies. Death itself is our enemy. And these various enemies that we have of a spiritual nature manifest themselves in a physical nature. And so as I ask you the question, does it seem like we're winning? I ask you, are millions of babies still murdered every year in Canada? Are we winning? Does our nation promote biblical marriage or not? Are we winning? Is the poison and the venom of pornography still at large today, seeping into the back door of the church, into the lives of our young people, and even those who are not so young, destroying families, destroying lives? Are we winning? Is there a culture in our nation of looking out for the interests of others, counting others more significant than ourselves, trusting alone in God's word, or is it a culture of individualism, looking out for number one and number one alone? Are we winning? Does it seem like God has given us the victory? Now, we have to admit to ourselves, I think, that sometimes it seems like we're not. That our enemies are surrounding us, are encircling us, are closing in, have the upper hand, have the upper ground. And it seems like the church slowly but surely is being pushed down. Are we winning? And if we can admit to ourselves that sometimes it doesn't seem like we are, what do we do about it? Where do we go? To whom do we go? And that's why we come to Psalm 44. Because the book of Psalms for thousands of years have been beloved by the people of God, because they give expression to the heartfelt concerns and needs of God's people in a way that we could not express ourselves. It gives voice and it gives a language to the most inner moanings and groanings of our souls regarding the brokenness of the world that we see around us, the brokenness of our own souls. And Psalm 44 is a gift to us from the hand of the Lord. It is a gift that God has given to us that we can look at, we can study, we can read, and we can apply to our lives and use this language to give voice to the laments that we have for this world, to the pain that we feel, to the grief that we are burdened with. Is a gift because we are called to go to our God in prayer, trusting that He hears us, trusting that He is not asleep, trusting that He will answer us, and trusting that He will act according to His steadfast love always. And so this afternoon, we'll look at Psalm 44 under the theme, A Church's Lament for God's Victory. And we will trace through this psalm, we will trace through the psalms five portions of how we can pray, a model and a language of the prayers that we can bring on our lips. And so we have 5 points. I know that's a lot. And so for your convenience, they make an acronym that spell out the word TRACE, T-R-A-C-E, TRACE. And that is treasure the past, rely on God, acknowledge the present, carefully claim your innocence, and expect great love. A church's lament for God's victory. Firstly, we will look at verses 1 through 3, treasure the past. We have heard with our ears, verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds that you did in their days, in the days of old. The psalmists, the sons of Korah, begin by remembering and treasuring the past, by calling to mind the stories that they were told by their fathers, by their mothers, by their parents. Remembering, retelling, and reteaching them to their next generation. So for thousands of years, God's people are remembering and retelling the mighty deeds that He has done. And in particular, they're remembering what we call the conquest of Canaan. You can think of the book of Joshua, the 6th book in the Bible, the book of Joshua, where God takes a ragtag group of desert-dwelling Israelites and brings them into an occupied nation of mighty warriors and mighty armies, and He crushes them all and brings God's people to the place where He promised, that land flowing with milk and honey. They're remembering this amazing point in Israel's history because what it teaches is that God is sovereign, which means God is in control of everything. Nothing happens, whether good or whether bad, happens without God's allowance and without God's say-so. And what God does for His people is amazing. It's incredible. And they are remembering in order to have faith in Him now. They're remembering how God took a ragtag group that I said, a ragtag group of Israelites, and did something that nobody would expect it. Remember who these people were. They were slaves in Egypt. They weren't warriors. They were trained in making bricks and how to lay them. And not only that, but those slaves all died in the wilderness. This next generation, what were they trained in? Desert living? They didn't know how to fight battles. They didn't know how to defeat mighty armies. According to all human odds, they should have lost. They should have been destroyed right away. But they confess. These psalmists confess, remembering the past, treasuring the past, that it was not by our sword. It was not by their weaponry. It was not by their skill, their ability, their technology that saved them. Because they could not. There was no way that they could have defeated their enemies. It was your hand. It was your arm. It was the light of your countenance, your favor that won the day. They are remembering and treasuring what God did, the incredible things that God did for His people in the past. And this is a model of treasuring for us, people of God. That we can look back and we can treasure the things that God has done in our past, the things that he has done in our ancestors' past, and say, yes, God, you were faithful, and yes, God, you will be faithful today. We can think of this very psalm. These are our ancestors. By faith in Jesus Christ, these are our ancestors who came to Canaan and destroyed other enemies by the strength of God. God did something amazing for our ancestors and these people. But we have something so much greater to look back to. A greater conquest, a greater exodus, a greater deliverance, a greater rescue in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. According to all human odds, we were defeated. We stood guilty against our sin. There was no way we were going to come back from that. No way we could reconcile ourselves to God. No way that we could be on God's side in our own strength. We were dead to rights. But God did what we couldn't. Jesus did what we couldn't. He won for us. He won the victory for you. He defeated sin for you so that you would not be counted as an enemy of God, but by faith and by faith alone, you would be a child of God. Invited into his family. Invited into his household. And just think about that. Jesus died. There's no coming back from that, humanly speaking. All the odds were stacked against him. Nobody can bring themselves back from the dead. But God did. God did what nobody else could. Because he's faithful to his promise. Jesus died. But Jesus was risen again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Proclaimed in power. And this does not make God an underdog. Because when God is sovereign, when God is in control of all things, he's not an underdog. He's the most powerful being. He's Almighty God. And when he is on our side, indeed nothing can separate us from his love. And when he is on our side, no war is too hard to win. Whether or not it's physical battle against other nations, or the devil himself, or the world that we face out there, our own sinful flesh, or the power of death in our lives, taking our loved ones away, there is no way that we will lose this fight when we remember and treasure what God has done in the past. So I encourage you with two things in this first point. One, treasure the past. Treasure the deeds of the Lord in your prayers. When you lament the way that the world is, bring to mind all those amazing, incredible things that God has done. Secondly, teach these things to your children. Parents, I'm talking to you. Grandparents, I'm talking to you. The only way that these Israelites would have known about the conquest of Canaan, the only way that they would have known the great deeds that the Lord their God and have strength and hope in the faithfulness of God is because their fathers told them of the things that the Lord has done. We need to teach our children the amazing things that God has done, the amazing things particularly that he has done in Jesus Christ, so that our children can lift up their voices to the Lord when things are hard, when things are sad, when things are scary. And they can trust that the God who was faithful in the past can be faithful today too. Children, do you know what God has done for you? Do you know the amazing things that he has done for your salvation so that you could be saved? Remember these things, children. Treasure them. Love them. And when you pray, when you say your goodnight prayers, praise God. Give him honor for the things that he's done in the past. And so we're called to treasure the past in Psalm 44 in order that we may better rely on God in the present. Point number two, rely on God. Verse 4 to 8. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. He's learned from the past that the God who was faithful in the past will be faithful today. That we can put our trust in the God of today because he did amazing things for his people in the past. And note the change where the first few verses, it's plural, we, us, our fathers, and now he switches to my king. Now, this is still a corporate psalm. This, as the psalmist, is speaking on behalf of the people. And so you and I have the comfort not only to say that God is our king, but you have the comfort to personally and individually say, God is my king. This same God who did all these great things is my king right now. Is my God right now. He's learned from the past. God did it in the past, and he will do it now. And he confesses that as well. So we don't trust in our bows. We don't trust in our swords. We don't trust in our abilities. We don't trust in our minds. We don't trust in our technology to protect us from the world. We don't trust in our own flesh to fight Satan. We don't trust in our own flesh to fight the sin that is in our flesh. How could we? No, we need to trust in God. As he did everything in the past, so he will do everything now. Our victory wins or loses on the favor of the Lord or not. We must trust in God, learn from the past to believe him in the present. Treasuring the past leads to reliance in the present because it concretizes, it makes real and significant the sovereignty of God. We're going to be coming back to this time and time again this afternoon. The sovereignty of God, the utter control that God has over everything. He's a Calvinist, like us, meaning that he believes that anything that ever happens in the world must happen if God allows it to or causes it to. Whether there's good things that come your way, that's God. And whether there's suffering that comes your way, that is also God. Not that he's the author of sin, nor is he the author of suffering, but he has control over everything. The buck stops with him. His is the last word. And the psalmist realizes that the suffering that they face is from God's hand. It must be because he's the only one that has control of everything. And don't you see why this is so important for us? We have a formidable foe. Let's take stock of who our foes are again. We can start with Satan. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he is the god of this world, lowercase g, the god of this world, blinding the eyes of the sons of disobedience. How are we going to face Satan by ourselves? Our foe is our own sinful flesh and the power of sin in the world. How are we supposed to fight sin? When left to ourselves, we are enslaved to sin. When left to ourselves, we are naturally bent towards sin. How are we going to fight that on our own? Our foe is the world out there. Not the people, but the mentality against God that is out in the world. How are we going to face the world that Jesus said will hate you and malign you and reject you and ridicule you? How are we going to face that by ourselves? And do I even need to speak about death? People in this room know death all too well, that the power that it has, snatching away loved ones too soon. How are we going to fight that? How are we going to die and rise again on our own? Huh? We have a formidable foe. And not only are they dangerous in and of themselves individually, but all of these enemies are organized. They've teamed up against you. They are a united front to destroy you, the people of God. And you can see it all around you. The way that God's word is twisted, the way that his people are attacked in the world, the way that we are rejected, the way that we are made fun of for the things that we believe. How are we going to face this by ourselves? The psalmist says no such thing. But we turn to the God who is faithful in the past so we can rely on God now. Remember this as you pray, as you confess your reliance upon God in the present, that as he was faithful in the past, so he will be faithful in the future. This is why we can boast of God all day long, verse 8. You boast in the one who can actually get something done. If we could actually save ourselves, then we would have all the right in the world to boast of ourselves. But we can do nothing. It must be God. And so we boast in God. We say he can do it and he can do it alone, and we trust that he will do it. And we praise his name forever because who he is and what he has done. And so we're called to treasure the past. We're called to rely on God. But thirdly, we're also called to acknowledge the present, verses 9 to 16. And this is the hardship of the psalm. Not hard because we don't understand it, but hard because we understand it all too well. When your felt and lived experience seems to go against the things that you believe about God, that is a hard place to be. When you are in the midst of suffering, when you are in the midst of grieving, of mourning, of acknowledging the brokenness of the world, there is a disconnect to the things that you believe about God. Is there not? And this is the thing that the psalmists are wrestling with. They confess, as we have seen, I know you, God. I know what you have done. I know the faithfulness that you have done for your people in the past. I trust you now to be faithful as you were faithful. So why is it so hard? Why is there so much grief in my life? Why does it seem like the people around me are being knocked down? Why is the world as it is, God? They're wrestling with this. And they're confused by this. They're at the end of themselves. And notice some of the striking qualities of these verses. Even just the 180-degree shift that happens here is almost a whiplash. In verse 8, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. But verse 9, you have cast us off and have rejected us, put us to shame. Because sometimes how it feels. Second, in verse 2, we see, you drove out the nations, you cast them off. But in verse 9, you have cast us off. In verse 7, he says that you have put our enemies to shame. But in verse 9, he says you have put us to shame. And we could go on. The people of God trampled their enemies versus now they're being trampled. They possessed their enemies, but now they're being plundered. They were planted firmly in the ground, but now they're being scattered. Everything that happened to the enemies of God seems to be happening now to the people of God. What is up with this? Why is this happening, God? I don't get it. And he goes on. He talks about being sold for nothing. It doesn't even seem that God gains anything by selling them to their enemies. And the worst part is the mockery of it all. He maketh a reproach, a scorn, a derision, a byword, a shaking of the head, dishonored, shameful, reproach, reviled. They've become a joke to the nations. Oh, this once mighty people of Israel, look how you have been brought low. Oh, this once mighty God of Israel, look how you have been defeated by the nations around you. They become a joke. Does it feel like we're a joke? That we're made fun of? That we're called bigots? That we're called traditionalists? That we're called all manner of things? What is happening, God? Why is the bride of your son? Why is the apple of your eye? Why is your church broken down so? Mocked as it is. I want us to reflect on two things in these verses. One is that they do treasure the past and they do rely on God, but they do acknowledge their present circumstances. They don't pretend like everything's okay. They don't put on a brave face to each other. They don't put on a brave face to God, but they admit to God that things hurt and that life isn't as it should be. They complain to God. And we need to be careful with that word complain, because, boys and girls, it's not good to be complaining people. We should be content with the lot and life the Lord has given to us. But the Psalm 44 has given us a biblical complaint that we can bring to the Lord. And so if I can define two different words for a second, I can think of bad complaint, which we can call grumbling. We can think of what Israel did in the wilderness, that God miraculously gave them food and drink, and yet they grumbled about it. God, this isn't good enough for us. We were better in slavery than we are now. That's grumbling. And grumbling is this: being discontent or dissatisfied with the provision of the Lord has given you. But biblical complaint is acknowledging that the world is not as it should be. And it is acknowledging that, and it is confessing that to God. Biblical complaint is acknowledging that the world is not as it should be. And that's what the psalmists are doing. God, we are your people. Why are we losing? It should not be that way. We should have victory, for you have promised victory. You said that we would crush our enemies before us. They would be rooted here forever and ever in an eternal covenant that you made with David. Why are we being cast off? Why are we being rejected? Why are we being sold? This is not how it should be. Don't you see the beautiful gift that this is? To be allowed to complain to God. That we can take these words upon our lips. And don't have to pretend like everything's okay, but we can, in full assurance and full conviction that God hears us when we pray, we can speak to him the laments that we have in the world around us. We can lament the power of sin in our lives and the power of sin in the lives of our loved ones. The ways that our cousins or brothers and sisters or whoever we know is wrapped and enslaved in sin. We should lament that. We can lament how the devil has his foothold in even our own government, pushing for ideologies, pushing for beliefs that are totally contrary to God's word. This is lamentable. And we can't just sit back and say, everything's okay. Everything's all right. Because it's not. Not everything is okay. But we are encouraged and we're called to bring these things to the Lord. To know that he is the only one who can actually do something about it. And second, notice again how God's sovereignty needs to be and is present in all laments, in your laments. God's utter control over everything needs to be in your prayers. Look how the psalmist directs himself to God. Verse 9, we're just going to run through this quickly. You have cast us off. You do not go out with our, armies. You make us turn back. You have given us up. You have scattered us. You sell your people. You make us a reproach. You make us a byword. It is all in the hands and the control of God, and it must be that way. We must believe it and be convinced that it is that way. There's no comfort in believing that God is not in control. There's no comfort in that. But there's comfort in knowing that even our suffering, even the grief that we face, even the enemies that are around us are totally in God's hand. That they can go this far and no further. That the sin in your life can tempt you this much and no more. That the devil himself is on a leash, ready to be yanked and snagged by God at any time. Because that's your God. That's the God that you pray to. That's the God that you trust in. The God who's in control. And that's why they pray to God. Because they are utterly convinced that he is the only one who can actually do something about it. Emma and I have been moving in to our house the last couple weeks. Thank you for all your help. And part of that is doing a lot of picture hanging, coat rack hanging, things that a man does, right? Things that I gratefully can do, that I love to do. But it would be silly if Emma asked Jack, which is my 7-month-old son, who can barely sit up by himself, if she asked him to put up the pictures for us. Something, it needs to be done. There's a mess in the house. Jack, can you please clean up that mess? He can't do it. Why would you ask somebody who can't get the job done to do it? Even more to the point, brothers and sisters, let's just take one of our enemies, Satan himself, the devil. When the devil seems like he is firing his darts at us in temptation and sin and worry and anxiety, do you go to Satan? And do you ask Satan, can you please lay off a little bit? Give me a break? No, you go to the one who has control over Satan. You go to the one who has Satan on a leash. You go to the God who is sovereign over all things. You go to the one, not only because he is Almighty God over all things, but also because he is your willing and loving Father, and he wants to, and he cares for you, and he loves you. You go to God, and you go to Jesus. You go to Jesus in prayer because he was a man of sorrows, because he himself was acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to be cast off, to be put to shame. He knew what it was to turn back. He knew what it was to be plundered. He knew what it was to be given up as sheep intended for food. He knew what it was to be scattered. He knew what it was to be sold. He knew what it was to be all these things more than any one of us could ever imagine. We go to the one who knows this, who felt this, who experienced this. We go to the one who knew more than anybody else the brokenness of this world and knew that this world is not as it should be. And we go to the one not only who knows that, but who is the only one who was able to do something about that. He went to the cross to do something about that. He rose from the dead to do something about that. We go to Jesus because he's already done it all for you. Because he knows what it is to be in your shoes, even more so. So again, treasure the past, rely on God, but also acknowledge the present. Acknowledge the dangers that we face. Acknowledge the grief in your life. Don't bottle everything up, but bring it to the Lord in biblical complaint. Fourthly, carefully claim innocence. Carefully claim innocence. Verses 17 to 22. I'm going to summarize these verses with a phrase. It's like salt in the wounds, so to speak. It's like salt in the wounds. Because it's one thing to suffer for disobedience. It's another thing to suffer even though that you have tried with heart, soul, mind, and strength to love God and to love neighbor. He claims innocence, the psalmist does. He says, God, we have not disobeyed you. We have not gone after other gods. So why does it seem like you're punishing us? We don't deserve it. I know we get a little wary when we think that we don't deserve punishment. We all deserve punishment, don't we? But this psalmist isn't claiming perfection. He isn't claiming sinlessness. Look at what he does claim. We have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not departed from your way. They have tried, tooth and nail, to be faithful covenant members. If they had, they go on, if they had, would God not know? And would not God have told us through his prophets? But we have heard no such prophecy. We have tried to be faithful, and as best as we can, as best as the power of your Spirit has worked within us, we have been faithful. It is even, he says in verse 22, it is for your sake. It is because we have been faithful. It is because we have confessed you as our God that we are being killed. It's not because we're disobedient. It's because that we are obedient, that we are as sheep to be slaughtered. You and I, very carefully, that's why I put that word there, carefully, we can claim innocence. Because we as a church, we can say that we have not watered down the gospel. We have not added something to the gospel to the best of our knowledge, to the best of the Holy Spirit working within us. We have tried so hard by the Spirit working within us both to will and to work, to love God, to serve God. But yet, we still suffer. And yet, our enemies still enclose around us. How can that be? But this language of claiming innocence helps us in a few ways. First, it clarifies for us that not all suffering is punishment. I hope we understand that. That not all suffering that happens to you and to your loved ones is because of a sin that you did. You suffer for different reasons. And we can go through those different reasons at a different time, but just know that not that your suffering doesn't necessarily mean that you are being punished for your sin. Second, it implies that the person who takes these words upon their lives must in some relative way be innocent. If you are living in sin consciously, intentionally, not seeking the forgiveness that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are rejecting the gospel, if you are not believing in Jesus Christ, if you are watering down the gospel, if you are adding something to the gospel like works or some other thing, then you can't claim innocence. But third, it helps us to plead innocence in the only place where it can be found. That when you pray to the Lord and you carefully claim your innocence, you claim it on the basis of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that we have innocence before God. You can call on God and you can remind him, he knows it, but you can remind him in your own heart, in your own voice, God, Christ died for me. I am washed in his blood. I have his righteousness counted to my account. I am seen as righteous in your eyes because of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. I am innocent. Not perfectly, but the way that Christ died for me and the righteousness that is given to me, we can claim carefully innocence. But it also means that we can be encouraged by the way that the Holy Spirit has already worked in your life. We can be very discouraged by the sin in our lives, and we should be. We should bring that to the Lord. We should confess that to the Lord. Absolutely. But people of God, there is room to remember and acknowledge and speak to God of the way that he has already worked in your life. The way that you are not as you once were. The way that you now believe in a way that you did not believe. The way that you serve others in a way that you did not serve them before. God has worked mightily in you. When you pray, bring that to God's attention. God, by your Spirit, you have worked in me both to will and to work for your good pleasure. I'm not perfect. But God, you have done already an amazing thing in my heart. And you know what you've done in my heart. You know my heart is desiring to live for you. So again, why are all these things happening? Again, why am I suffering? Again, why are the people in my life suffering? And as we carefully claim innocence, lastly, as the psalmist does, we must expect great love. Expect great love. In these last four verses, 23 to 26, the psalmist calls on God to act. Awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. This is the pain, brothers and sisters, of the human experience. Sometimes it seems like God is asleep. Sometimes it seems like he does not pay attention, that he does not know our afflictions or our oppressions. But as we confess moments ago in Psalm 121, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. We can think of Elijah on the mountain of God against the prophets of Baal. And it is not God who slept, but it is that deaf, dumb, and dead god Baal who slept, who could not be called upon. And every other god besides our God are those gods who sleep. Those gods who do not know the affliction of their people. Only your God knows, sees, hears, and does, according to his great love and kindness. And they're still going to God. These psalmists are still going to God, even though it feels like he might be asleep, even though it feels like he has rejected them, they still go to him. They still know that their help is only in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. People of God, I ask you to remember your privilege particularly. The time in which you live, this moment in redemptive history that you find yourselves in. Because these Israelites, when they are expecting great love from God, when they are calling on the Lord to help, they are calling on God to fulfill the promises that he's made. When we call on God, we have his promises fulfilled already. In Jesus Christ, in the things that he did for us on the cross, in his life, rising from the tomb, and now in heaven, coming again on the clouds of glory in his timing. We have not only promise and waiting for fulfillment, but we have promise and fulfillment. We can look back and see Jesus win the victory for us. Against all of our enemies, the victory has already been begun in Jesus Christ. And this is indeed why you and I have the amazing privilege to go to God with our complaints, go to God with our laments, complaining that the world is not as it should be, that we have enemies surrounding us, encircling around us. Why? Because we've already won. Because Christ already won the victory. For you. For me, it's already begun. There's no way that they're going to beat us. There's no way that they're going to beat God. Because he's already done it. And this is good news. For everyone in this room who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of this victory. This is the good news for you. That you can trust in God even in the midst of all that. But I need to say as well to those who do not believe in Jesus at this point, who have not repented of their sins and come to Jesus in faith, that while this is good news for God's people, this is very bad news for you. Unless you believe in Jesus. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, you are these enemies that will be destroyed, that have already begun to be destroyed. So I urge you, with all my heart and with all my soul, believe in Jesus today. Repent of your sins now so that you with us can confess that the victory has already been won in Jesus Christ. This is good news for you who believe in Jesus. That the victory has already begun. That God has not slept. That God has not forgotten. That God has not rejected you. But that he has seen, he has heard, and he has acted according to his steadfast love. The power of sin in your life has already been nailed to the cross on the back of Jesus Christ so that you and I are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. You and I are no longer bound in handcuffs and shackles to the power of sin, but we are set free, free indeed, to live for Jesus, to live for God. Satan's head has been crushed already. That he still crawls around, limps around like a roaring lion, seeking those to devour, but he is done with. He's done for. He knows his end is coming, and that makes him a little bit more scary, but his end is coming. Christ has already won that battle. Death, brothers and sisters, the death that has taken your loved ones, the death that each and every one of us face, has already been defeated. It thought that it had the last laugh, laying Jesus down, cold and dead in the grave. But it's been defeated for him, and so it's been defeated for you. And this world around us, the manifestation of the evil spiritual warfare that each and every one of us are a part of right now, it can be scary, it's lamentable, but remember Jesus' words, I have overcome the world. Nothing they do can separate you from me. So we can conclude with the psalmist and read verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted asleep for the slaughter. We may conclude that it seems as if we are more than defeated. But that's not what God says to you. That's not what Paul says to you in Romans 8. No, when he quotes this very verse, he says, no, we are not more than defeated. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. more than conquerors. So no, God does not sleep. God has not abandoned you. God has not forgotten. And so you can pray. You can plead. You can complain. And you can expect great love because he's acted according to his steadfast love. And if God has done so in his love, then who can separate you from him? Nobody. No thing. And so hope, Brampton. I hope and I pray that this can be our prayer together. That we can lament together. That we can treasure the past of God's faithfulness, even in the worst of circumstances, his faithfulness to his people. That we can rely on God now. But that together with one soul and one voice, we can acknowledge the brokenness of this world together. We can claim, according to the blood of Jesus Christ, the innocence that he has afforded to us. And lastly, hope, we together can expect great love from God. Because he is Almighty God, and because he is our faithful and willing and loving Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the model and the language of prayer that you have given to us. Lord, it's encouraging to us to be encouraged to recount and treasure and remember the amazing things that you've done in your word. Lord, so that we can rely on you in the present. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be honest with the world around us. Help us to be honest with the bad and the sad circumstances that we face in our lives, Lord, that we may bring these things to you in biblical complaint and lament. Lord, because you tell us to, you encourage us to not to bottle these things up, but to seek rest and peace in you. And God, help us, O Lord, to rest in the innocence provided for us by Jesus Christ, in the blood that was spilt for us, in the body that was broken as we celebrated this morning. Lord, that all those who come to faith to you can know that their sins are forgiven, can know that the righteousness of Christ has been given to us, God, and help us by your Spirit within us, Lord, to believe, to trust, and to expect great love from your hand. And God, we see and we acknowledge in this psalm itself, Lord, that you don't even give an answer to your people. They ask you questions, why, O Lord, is this happening? And you don't give an answer. But Lord, there is an answer in your Son, Jesus Christ. For your glory, for the salvation of your people, Lord, you sometimes bring affliction to us, to test us, to refine us as gold in a fire. Lord, to make us more like Jesus Christ, to bring us along in the sufferings that he himself has experienced. Lord, as he has suffered, so we will suffer. God, help us not to back ourselves up against this. Help us not to reject you because of this, but help us to make us cling to you ever tighter. Tether ourselves to you ever closer. Rely on you even more fervently. Trusting in what you have done, trusting in what you do, and trusting in what you will do. Lord, this we ask, this we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.